Let me remind you again of the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We read together from Acts chapter 19, where we have Paul coming into that area, into Ephesus, and they're encountering some believers. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," he was in Greece, "Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus." He was across that narrow strip of water, and he was in Turkey. Apollos was in Europe, Paul was in Asia, though they weren't really that far apart. "He came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, 'Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost.'" I might just say, it shows you how ignorant a person may be of many things, and yet still get saved. It's not really so astounding if each and every one of us were to think back to the state of our knowledge when we got saved. I know when I got saved, I knew nothing. I knew nothing. And if you had asked me about the Holy Ghost, I could really have told you nothing. So don't be surprised at this. Paul is not asking them if the Holy Spirit indwells in them, because you can't be saved without the indwelling of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that does the work whereby we are saved. But he's asking them, have they been filled with the Holy Ghost? Has the Holy Ghost come upon them with power? That's what he's asking. And then these men acknowledge their ignorance. Verse 3, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." Now, John called upon the people to have faith on the one who would follow him, who was the Lord Jesus. So this was a call to faith in Christ who was to come. As Paul says at the end of this verse 4, that is, on Christ Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They had now discovered that the one that they trusted in for salvation was not just one coming, but he had come. And so now they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of the Messiah. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." This is a repeat, in a smaller measure, but a repeat nevertheless, of the day of Pentecost. "And all the men were about 12, as I said this morning, not a very large number. And yet with such a number God began a great work. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them." Paul believed in separation. He did not believe in fellowship amongst those who denied the gospel and opposed the gospel. But he immediately separated the disciples. Not just himself. He didn't just walk out himself, but he encouraged all with whom he had contact to separate, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought on to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. The works, the marks, the miracles of an apostle were done amongst the people as a symbol, as an endorsement from heaven, that this new message, new as far as many were concerned, though it was of course in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and types, that this new message was indeed God's message. I said this morning that we wanted to concentrate and keep our minds upon what it is we have set forth here regarding the ministry of Paul and the witness that he established, the type of preaching he was engaged in. Because in Kilskerry 40 years ago, that was what we wanted to see established here. That was the model for the work that we would see established. Well, the verse 9 tells us about the principles under which Paul worked. He was a separatist. When he encountered in the Jewish synagogue those that did not believe the gospel, and not a matter of just not believing, they opposed it. There's a big difference between not believing and opposing. They began to speak evil of that way. They blasphemed, they mocked, they sneered, they said the most terrible things, I'm sure, about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel doctrines. And Paul said, we're not staying. We can't stay here now. If that's the spirit that is going to govern the synagogue, we're going. It's all right, while he was allowed the freedom to preach, he would stay. But once that was denied him, and there were those who opposed him, he withdrew. And he established a witness, a separatist witness, in the school of one Tyrannus, and there he continued his ministry, disputing daily. Every day there was a meeting in that place, disputing daily. Of course, that's an indication of the interest there was stirred up in the city by the Lord. There had to be a meeting every day to cope with, to cater for the interest there was in the gospel. God send us a day when we'd have to open this place. Now, you need to get a minister by then, for I know this old retired critter couldn't cope with such pressure as that. But God send the day. God send the day when there would be such interest. You know the stories that surround the 59 revival here in Ulster in 1859. If you've never read the story, then I say to you, get a copy. You can get one in a second-hand bookshop, I'm sure. Our friend down there in Springfield would be more than happy to supply you out of his sizable second-hand bookshop. And of the book by Dr. Paisley on the 59 revival. If you haven't got a copy, you should. And it's replete with stories of the interest there was amongst the people. I love the story of the preacher who, up in Antrim country, up, I think it was beyond Ballymena somewhere, and he preached in the service and dismissed it, and the people sat on and asked him, please preach again. So they had another psalm, and they found a text, and he expounded it and preached again, dismissed it, and still they sat on, and they asked him, please preach again. Now, can you ever see yourself in that position? Just think of the spirit that was abroad that prompted people to have such an interest. The time just didn't matter. All they wanted to hear was the gospel. And I think I'm right in saying this. I think he preached about three times, and then he said to the folks, look, I'm exhausted. I can't preach again. I'm retiring to the manse. And off he went to the manse, only to discover that they all followed him and stood outside the manse, saying, please, preach again. And if I recall correctly, he did, from an upstairs window in the manse, preach again. Isn't that wonderful? In this day when you can hardly get a person to take a tract out of your hand, difficult to get a person to come to God's house, to see folk crowding the church of God and pleading with the minister to preach again and again. Well, Paul was encountering this level of interest, for as it says, he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He had a vigorous ministry. It was one, and the word used here is disputing. It was a challenging ministry. It wasn't an old wimpish message that he preached, but a robust one. He took on the enemy. He challenged the lies. He wielded the sword of the Spirit. I'd love to have heard something of that preaching. Well, this morning we thought of the beginning of the witness in Kilskerry. Tonight I want to, just pass on a few reminiscences of the battle that there was, has been, and will continue to maintain the biblical witness here in Kilskeary. From the very beginning of the work, even before it was constituted as a congregation, the witness in Kilskeary was a battling witness. It challenged the preaching and practices of the ecumenical churches round about, especially the local Church of Ireland. That had to be the case next door to it. The people who I told you about this morning, who under God's sovereign grace were converted and brought to a knowledge of Christ, they were mostly, if not all, from the local Church of Ireland, and that caused quite a controversy. And when it became known where they were going, well, the old spirit of antagonism soon manifested itself, and there was an attack upon the Free Presbyterian Witness in Lisbalaw, as it was at that time. The local minister and many of us flock were keen supporters of O'Neillism. That's what we called the ecumenical political philosophy of that day. It was named after the Prime Minister Terence O'Neill. The name of the ecumenical philosophy in the political realm might have changed somewhat, but it's still the same. It's still the same. O'Neillism is basically still up there in Stormont. And what comes out of Stormont is O'Neillism. An ecumenical lie. A falsehood and a deceit. The so-called peace that the Good Friday Agreement and whatever came after promised this country. It was a lie. It was a lie. No peace has come. True peace. You can't have true peace by compromising with wickedness. You don't accomplish peace by entering into an agreement with murderers and robbers and those who terrorize their neighbors. You can't accomplish peace by placating them. That's not how you get peace. Our fathers believed that. Otherwise, they would have entered into an agreement with Hitler long before things really got serious. They would have signed some agreement with them, saved the lives that were done to death in the Second World War. But you see, they didn't believe that it would really result in any form of true peace. It would just bring servitude, slavery, bondage under Hitler. And servitude is what we have here in Ulster at the present time. Terrorism and the exponents of terrorism, be they retired or if they have put off their battle dress fatigues and put on lounge suits, we nevertheless are living at their dictates. More than happy to demonstrate that if I were required to, but it suffices for me to say that at this point in the service tonight. And that spirit was manifested back at the beginning of the work here, and across Ulster there were voices raised against it. Dr. Paisley was raising his voice against it, and we stood with him in our opposition. And this new little witness set its face against the ecumenical politics of that day. It sought to resist what ecumenism was seeking to accomplish in the political world. I can't say that we began the battle, but we certainly didn't back off when we were challenged. And I'm using the collective we there, and I'm not referring just to myself. Many letters appeared in the local press. It was very quickly realized that the chief writer of these letters deriding Free Presbyterianism and the doctrines of the gospel were written by the local Church of Ireland minister, a Reverend Simmons. Though he didn't write under his own name, he wrote under a pseudonym. But isn't that ecumenism for you? It never does really come out publicly, boldly, truthfully, and promote itself for what it is. I mean, in the Church of Ireland, it still operates, supposedly, under the 39 Articles. It still says that these are the articles we believe. And you ministers and bishops and prelates of all degrees, when they are ordained or elevated, they all go through a form of service in which they declare their allegiance to the old standards of the Church of Ireland, but in truth, they don't believe the old standards. They're totally opposed to them. Because every day activities in the Church of Ireland is given over to the promoting of union with the Roman Catholic Church, which is completely opposed to what the teaching of the 39 Articles is all about. So that's why I say there's no truth involved in their activities. There's a deceitfulness. Presbyterianism is the same. Methodism is the same. There is a pretending to hold to a certain creed, but in truth that does not happen. It was said many years ago, nigh on 100 years ago, that these men who come into the churches with their unorthodox theology are quite happy to take orthodox money in order to destroy orthodox doctrine. And it's still the same today. That's deceitfulness. That's of the nature and character of the devil. And that was seen in the letters that appeared in the press under not the proper name of the person, but a made-up name. And there were answers supplied. Some of the local folk here themselves answered them. I do believe Mr. Ivan Morrison would have penned a letter or two, and I probably penned one or two myself, as we sought to answer them in the forum of the local press. Then there was a Kilskerry walk in the summer of 1970. Now, the Kilskerry walk really evolved out of an invitation. I preached one Sabbath morning in Lisbalaw on the subject of not removing the ancient landmarks. And a man from the Kilskerry area said that was a great message. Maybe you'll come to Kilskerry and preach that sometime. And I said, that's all right. Where could we go to? And, well, arrangements were made that we might make use of a field owned by the farmer who occupies the farm just here beside us. He was then Mr. John Smith. And up there on that hill, where there is now a milking parlour and associated sheds, that was all just a field there. And it was arranged that we would have a platform there and have a meeting. Well, we had intended to have a bit of a march to that field through Kilskerry, just to a witness to mark the occasion. And then it would have been a Bible message promoting the gospel of the Lord Jesus and calling on people to be faithful to the standards of the Scriptures. But just before the meeting took place, just about 3 days before the meeting took place, the Stormont government issued a ban on every form of parade. We found ourselves outlawed in even thinking of having a little march through Kilskerry to this parade. Well, on the occasion itself, I didn't like this ban, and it was brought in really to placate republicanism and the rioting that they were engaging in, as usual, and there was general resentment amongst the Protestant population back at that time. So when the time came for the parade, and there were 3,000 or 4,000 people turned up here in Kilskerry, you'll see pictures of it on the display, I said to the folks, we're not allowed to march here today, according to the police. Well, what I'm going to do now, and I said this down the far side of Kilskerry somewhere on the main road, I said, what I'm going to do now is to walk to the field. And if there's anybody who wants to join me and keep me company, well, come right on ahead. Of course, everybody did, and so 3,000 or 4,000 people marched through Kilskerry. Now the police, they said, oh no, this is not a march. That's all right. We were happy enough with that. I might just say that it came back to bite them, because a few days later we were having a march. We had planned to have a march from Enniskillen Diamond to the new church site, which is at Bethel there on Chanter Hill. And we had planned to have a witness march, the church, and Dr. Paisley was going to preach on the new site. The work had really just begun. And so when we arrived at the Diamond, the police were there. Dr. Paisley was with me. And the police came over to Dr. Paisley and said, "Now, Dr. Paisley, you're not allowed to march here." And he said, "None to do with me, see this man." And for some reason, didn't like dealing with me. So I said, "We're just going to have a Kilskerry walk here. You said it was all right what we did in Kilskerry, that it was quite legal and didn't breach the ban. Therefore, we're just going to do the same here." And of course, they weren't happy with that, but what could they say? So off we went, and we walked from the Diamond, and the police filled the road with a string of men blocking the path, and we just walked down to them and then onto the footpath and round them and out onto the road again and down round the next barricade, and these guys kept galloping ahead of us to form this barrier, and so it went on. Oh, those are glorious days. You don't know what you've missed, you young ones, compared to the activities that were about in those times. But back to Kilskerry, we had our little march, and up we went to the site here, and we had a meeting. The late Mr. Bert Duncan from Trillick, he chaired the meeting, and a man well known then in Protestant circles, Mr. Douglas Hutchison, who came from Rich Hill, and he was a member of our Armagh Church, a good man, good friend, and he wanted to be down here for this affair, and he was on the platform, as was another good loyalist, well known at that time, a Mr. William Douglas of Dungiven. Names long forgotten, I suppose. My mother and father found themselves on the platform much against their wishes. They didn't want to be up on it, but somebody insisted that they get up, and they were on the platform as well, and I preach. And there's an account of something of what we say in the local newspaper report, and it's there for you to read. Now, it's only little bits. It's nothing to do with the gospel that we preached and the message from God's word, but it does give at least some flavour of that gathering. And that was something of an indicator of the spirit that filled this little witness. They were protesters. They were ready to make known their views and oppose that which they considered to be wrong. Now, the opposition to the starting of our witness was particularly seen in that planning approval for the new building was opposed. We put in our plans for the building, but the council rejected. I think they rejected it three times in a row. They always find some reason to reject our planning. One of the reasons, and this was put up by locals in the area, was that we would create a traffic hazard. So when you're going out of here tonight, don't be a traffic hazard. Look both ways before you drive out onto the road. But it was said we would prove to be a traffic hazard. This was a very busy road, they said, and people coming out. Of course, on one hand they were saying, "Oh, nobody's interested, there'll be nobody at the hall," and then the next moment they were arguing that there'd be so many people at the hall they would create a traffic hazard. Well, we decided that we would play them at their own game. And for a number of nights, if I remember, we lay out, that is, a number of men, in the garden, just behind the wall over there, which is now the garden of the house that my wife and I live in. And we just took note of every car that went down the road, took their number, so that we had a complete record of the drivers on the road, up and down. And we went to the council, and this argument about traffic was presented by a local councillor who lived up there. We'll not name him. For a man gone out into eternity, and well, we'll not name him. And he presented this with a great flourish and gave the impression that this was a very solid argument that couldn't be refuted. So I ended up getting up or asking the chairman of the council, could I submit a bit of evidence? And I told him, here is the actual traffic that travels the road. I mean, there was only five or six cars went down the whole time from tea time to maybe 10 o'clock. And so there was really no argument, and the poor councillor was somewhat embarrassed. But the opposition didn't give in so easily, and they pursued the matter until, actually, something that had never happened in the history of Tyrone County Council, doesn't exist anymore, but they convened a meeting on the site here, right here. All the councillors came out and the chairman was there, and they convened a meeting to consider the planning application that we had submitted. Well, when they did that, it was comical, because the opponents, the ecumenists, they tried to give the impression that there was great traffic. So Daddy came down in the tractor, Mommy came out in the car, Big Son, he came down on the bicycle, and everybody in the family got something out. Somebody even wheeled the pram, for all I know, and the dog was even there. And this was all an attempt to create the impression of heavy traffic. And anybody standing about might have noticed, you know, that person's going up the road in the tractor and down the road in the tractor. I wonder, have they lost themselves and they don't know which field they're supposed to be going into? And it was foolishness. But finally we did get permission, and through the efforts of men and women here, because it was all self-labour put up by the labours of those folks attached to the witness here, the building was opened on the 17th of August 1974. But it was now marked as a fort rather than a church. It was a place where battle was pronounced against the enemies of Christ. But it wasn't just a battling against ecumenism and the politics associated with ecumenism. This witness here battled against wickedness. Everything that was contrary to the Word of God. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. That's the Bible. That's God's definition of what sin is. Now, the world changes its definition of sin. What was sin 20 years ago is not sin anymore. It's quite acceptable. It's normal. In fact, it's an offense now to say that people are committing sin, such as sodomy, abortion. Those two activities very much came under the definition of wickedness not too long ago. But now you're likely to find yourself in deep trouble if you oppose such error, such wickedness, especially that of sodomy. You'll be taken up for some sort of a hatred crime. You'll be charged with some form of persecution. But I want to tell you this, men and women. It doesn't matter what the laws of the country say, or what redefining of wickedness has taken place, sodomy will still bring men and women to hell. That hasn't changed. Might become a social norm. Might have become acceptable. But sodomites will still end in hell. Let that be known. It's still an abomination to God. He hasn't kept in step with the courts of the land or the social bigwigs who decide these matters. There's still a wickedness and a vileness. And the judgment of God will attend to it in the end, as it attended the activities of Sodom back in the days of Lot and destroyed it. And you can go this day, and in the vicinities of the Dead Sea, you will see the remnants of God's work of destruction upon the cities of the plain. And the wrath of God that fell on Sodom back then has not altered. The God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his views. And that same wrath will be poured out upon those that engage in this vileness. And there was a battling against wickedness by the witness here in Kilskerry. The decline that was already being noticed and protested against back in the 70s and 80s and 90s by the witness here, of course, has accelerated. It's become even more evident. There's an even greater need for this pulpit here to proclaim God's truth against the sins of today. I lament the fact that I feel Free Presbyterianism has become more silent, less vociferous. As the wickedness increases, there has been, I believe, a noticeable decline in the voicing of opposition. Let it not be the case with Kilskerry. Let that not be the trend that develops here. But may there be a maintaining of the raising of opposition and condemnation of what is taking place in the land. There was an opposing of the ecumenical movement with its plans for reunion with Rome. I was just looking up some of the old sermons that we preach the titles of some of the old sermons that I preached here in the 70s. In September 1979, I preached on the Pope's visit, an opportunity to see where ecumenism is leading. Then, the only answer to terrorism, May 1980. The rumor trend speeds up, June 1980. Why the feet of IRA lies with Protestants and not with Westminster, June 1980. Comforting words to a people facing the menace of terrorism, January 81. And I could recite a lot of other titles of sermons that indicate that there was an attempt to examine developments, look at what was happening in the light of God's precious word, and set forth what his word had to say on these issues. I believe that is the task of the man of God. He has got to face the issues of the day. He has got to preach on it. He's got to give direction to his people and to anyone who will listen. That's what you find the prophets doing. That's what they did. They identified what was wrong, oftentimes at the cost of their life. They pointed out those who were telling falsehoods. They were faithful to God. And I believe a New Testament minister must, in like fashion, preach that in which there is a dealing with the falsehoods that face the people of God and with which they will be deceived if they are not told that these are falsehoods. There were expositions from various books of the Bible in which the whole counsel of God was proclaimed. But above all, the pulpit here in those early days echoed with the plain presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And souls were saved. Souls were saved. You know, it's nice to see our brother Clive Keith here tonight. Clive was recently elected as a deacon here in this congregation. He was saved as a result of him being brought by his mother to our Christian school. She asked us, would we receive him in as a pupil? Now, it was contrary to our enrollment policy. And Clive's family background was Church of Ireland. And we listened to what his mother had to say with sympathy. And my wife and I said, well, we'll pray about the matter. And so we did, and we thought about it, and in the end we said, we'll let the wee critter in. And then he came. And by the mercy of God, after a number of years, he was converted. And he has gone on with the Lord, and as I say, he was recently elected as a deacon here, a committee man in the congregation. And I think that there you have a little example of how the Lord in his mercy did bless the efforts that went on here, not only in the pulpit and the protesting ministry, but also in our school. Of course, our school was set up in order to oppose ecumenism and evolution in the state school. The school started in 1979, September 1979, and it really came about as a result of the fact that our oldest boy was about to go into secondary school, and there he would be subjected to the doctrines of evolution and all the wickednesses associated with that. And we decided that, right, we're not sending him there. My wife was a school teacher, and we decided we'd teach him at home with the rest of the children. We'd just homeschool them. And there were parents in the congregation who discovered that we were going to do that, and they said, well, could we not send our youngsters along? And that's out of that little discussion grew the decision to build on a little bit at the back of our hall here, and we'd have a classroom. And so the little school began with 13 pupils. There's a picture of them down there on the display. And that school was born because we could not see children left under the evil, the lies, the falsehood of evolution. And also, of course, we are opposed to the content of the English literature curriculum, which contain many books filled with every form of filthiness. And these things prompted us to find an alternative, no matter what the cost. And so the protest was carried on right into the realm of education. Articles were printed. We sought to carry the case for Christian education to our own fellow Free Presbyterians. Articles are printed, circulated, raised in the presbytery, sent round everywhere, urging them to see the dangers their children were facing. The Burning Bush, the magazine that we put out on a monthly basis, repeatedly carried these articles and exposed what was going on. And thus the principle of protest was maintained now in the realm of Christian education. There was opposition too mounted here to the continuing political sellout to Republican terrorism. It had an impact, you see, upon the future well-being of our children. If we were going to eventually be overrun by Republican terrorism, we knew that that would be mean the curtailing of our gospel liberties. I don't care what Jerry Adams might say. How can you trust the word of a murderer? You'd be a real fool to do that. You'd be a real fool to do that. And I deem him to be a murderer, you see, by association. You don't have to pull the trigger of a gun to be a murderer. If you're engaged with those who pull the gun and help them and encourage them and provide the means whereby they can pull the trigger of the gun, then you're a murderer. You partake in their crime. That's the law.
Although, somehow or other, the murder in this the law in this land doesn't apply to Jerry Adams and his like. But we sought to oppose this. The men in this congregation were involved in those two organizations, the Third Force and Ulster Resistance, openly, unashamedly, not sneaking around secretively, but publicly proclaiming it. I don't know if I gave a copy of a statement that I issued to the IRA and to Roman Catholic supporters in this area, made wide circulation of it. And I made no secret of where we were, what we were, and what we desired, and why it was we opposed this Republican terrorist campaign. We didn't come with a hood over our head and out of the darkness seek to do anyone harm. We were open. And I want to say, while many might snigger to this day at the Third Force and at Ulster Resistance, despite the obvious hypocrisy of unionist political leaders who were more than happy to make use of these organizations to catch a headline, there were men in this area who, with a genuine anxiety about the well-being of themselves and their neighbors, were prepared to risk their liberty, prepared to risk their lives, because to so act and speak, you made yourself a target of the IRA, but they were prepared to do that, because they believed that the matter was serious, and they treated it as earnestly and as seriously and as prayerfully as they could. Oh yes, there was opposition to these various branches of today's wickedness. Again, the pulpit here and the congregation here, because they were one and the same. I can tell you this, the pulpit didn't say one thing and the congregation thought another. They were in harmony. And so I can say that the pulpit and the congregation engaged in a battle against the decline in the fervency Christians displayed regarding the Lord and His truth. The Bible tells us that there was a decline among the believers toward the end of the first generation of the New Testament church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the church, the foundation of which we read about in Acts chapter 19, when the Holy Ghost was poured out in power, and within 2 years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were converted. Less than a generation later, look at what we read concerning that same church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. There was a decline, even in Ephesus, the best of New Testament churches, a decline within a period of some 35 years. the people who were there in Acts 19 and who experienced that outpouring of the Holy Ghost, they were still alive, at least many of them, I'm sure, when the Savior wrote this epistle to them. And he says to those people, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now you could go read on down Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and you will discover that church after church among the seven churches to whom epistles were sent, there's evidence of decline, of a wandering from God. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and the verses 12 and 13 says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." When there's an increase of wickedness, the tendency among God's people is to grow cold. Grow cold. And that happened in those best of churches, in the times when the apostles were preaching. This decline from God occurred. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia..." Now we read about Asia in Acts chapter 19. For 2 years, Paul preached, and all Asia heard him, and heard the gospel through his ministry. But he writes, and this was going toward the close of his life, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." They're turning against him. They're forsaking. Now if that happened to the first generation of believers, with all the benefits and blessings that they enjoyed, it wasn't surprising that such a trend was to be noticed here in Ulster, even among Free Presbyterians. There was a drifting away from the old standards, a drifting away from the old ways. But here in Kilskerry, as God helped us, we did raise our voice against it. We raised our voices against things. We tried to hold the line. We spoke out against the line dancing, the abandoning of head covering by women. It's unscriptural, you know, for a woman not to wear a hat. The Bible teaches that a woman should have a hat. It teaches that a man should not have a hat, but a woman should have a hat. 1 Corinthians 11. And in America, of course, that has been abandoned. But the funny thing is this. I remember when I preached in America in the 70s, 60s, 70s, and on up, I used to talk to Christians who were in their 60s and 70s, and they said, "We don't know where this come from. We were raised to wear hats. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, didn't matter what they wear, they were raised to wear hats. But suddenly, out of nowhere, it was being proclaimed, oh, a woman doesn't have to wear a hat." Of course, now we have the situation where trousers worn by women, worn to God's house, the whole dress code has disappeared. Why is that? Because, as I said this afternoon, there is no consciousness of coming into God's presence. Women would not go into the Queen's presence the way some of them are prepared to come into God's presence. Because they would be conscious that they're coming into the Queen's presence. They would see her, but they have no consciousness in the modern church, in the modern worship of God. And so you can wear anything you like, look as sloppy as you wish. It's irreverent. It's wrong. And we, here in Kilskerry, raised our voices against it. Didn't win us many competitions on your favourite personality. But that's not what we were required to do by the Lord. I suppose the unpopularity of the stand against the trends that this church engaged in reached its zenith when we opposed the power-sharing agreement that was entered into by Unionists and Sinn Féin at Stormont in 2006 through to 2007. We gave reasons from God's Word why we believed it was wrong. Very soon after it, Providence showed that it was wrong. And I don't desire to be any more specific than that. But Providence gave its pronouncement. This little congregation, to a large degree, was ostracized. This preacher certainly was ostracized. There was a time when I came out of prison in 1966. I was only young. I was only 22. I was only a student. And, well, there were many doors open to me. Many invitations. But when I came out against
the power sharing deal. Those doors were shut. The churches to this day, three Presbyterian churches. I never stand in the pulpit. I never get an invitation to. Not that I'm saying the minister wouldn't have me. The minister may well have me. But he knows that there would be those annoyed who belong to the Democratic Unionist Party within his congregation, and, well, he doesn't want to upset them. When God put me together, he left that wee bit out because I delight in upsetting people who are holding to a wrong view. Well, I, of course, I was brought up, you see, under Dr. Paisley in the old days. I remember preaching many times, and I lapped it up. When he would, and he could do it as none other could do it, when he preached against the sellout in the churches and so forth, and he was really giving it out, he would say, "Am I standing on your corns? Don't tell me I am, because I'll go home and get my hobnail boots and come back and dance on them." And I thought, well, that must be what a minister does. And that's how I was reared and tutored. But I'd rather be ostracized, to be quite honest, men and women, I'd rather be ostracized than attempt to maintain some degree of favoritism and popularity by watering down my message. I don't want to do that. You see, I'm not called upon to gain the favor of a people, of any people. I'm called upon to please God, to please Him. And if His Word says it, then I'm not to stop saying it simply because it might annoy somebody. And I thank God for the people here in Kilskerry who backed that spirit. Christian education, of course, it too was resented, even among Christians, and was covertly resisted. I believe the Free Presbyterian Church made a very, very, very great mistake in not embracing Christian education to a far greater degree. We have 7 schools. If we had 70, I believe the state of our denomination would not be what it is at present. Let me just come to my final point. There was a battle waged here in Kilskerry to be faithful to the words and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we as a people here, we love the reformers. We love the Covenanters. We love those who stood for God in ages past. We saluted their memory. But the final authority upon which we based our faith and practice was not the great men of the past, but rather the words and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are set forth in the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord Jesus says there to the church to whom he's writing, the church at Smyrna, well, another Asian church. You can look it up. Revelation chapter 2, the verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I've heard it said by a minister that you wouldn't expect me to put my family second and put God first. I would expect it. But more importantly, God expects it. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek its interest. Seek its promotion. Seek its well-being before anything else. That's what drove men and women to die in the midst of fire rather than sell out the gospel. They couldn't. God's honour and God's truth came before their lives. As you know, I've spent many a time over in Lewes, in the south of England. In Lewes, there's a monument that commemorates the burning of many Protestants in the town. 17, I think it is. 17. During the reign of Bloody Mary. And I've stood at the spot for its mark. And I've imagined the times of burning. And you know, there were young lads and young lassies amongst those burned. Not just all elderly adult, but there were youngsters. And I can see them looking out and seeing a mother or seeing a father. Or I can see an elderly man or an elderly woman looking out and seeing a child, a daughter, a son, a husband, a brother. What emotions there must have been. I'm sure there were those who came to them and said, why are you doing this? Look at those you're leaving behind. Look at the distress you're causing them. Will you not sign that wee old bit of paper and agree with a priest and have done with it? You can sit at home and read your Bible and not give up your faith. But those people sought first the kingdom of God. That came first. And I'm telling you, I have stood there, and in many other places in England where martyrdom have taken place, and I've stood there, and I have admired them. Oh, they are the greatest. Men and women, where there is a spirit amongst Christians that says, I must stand for God no matter what. There you have a good people. And there was, to a degree, we'll not exaggerate, we'll not boast, but there was, to a degree, amongst us here, a desire to put Christ first, to follow Him. The Saviour's stance, you see, was to put His Father's will before everything. You wouldn't be saved tonight, Christian, if that had not been the Saviour's disposition. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, and it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Being received up, of course, refers to his death at the cross. And when that time came, we're told that he steadfastly set his face. There was no changing, no hesitation. Why? Because he wanted to die to save you. That's why. Men and women, we should surely try to emulate that wonderful spirit in our service for the Lord Jesus. We should put Him first, even as He put us, His elect, first. I might just say that this little verse, which demonstrates the steadfastness of the Lord Jesus and His unflinching adherence to the will of His Father, is a rebuke to those who would suggest to us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, he had some sort of a temporary change of heart. And he was asking the Father to let him off Calvary. Let this cup pass from me. And there are those who would say he was speaking about the cross, the cup of death at the cross. Let it pass from me. How can it be that he who from all eternity unwaveringly set his face toward the cross and dying there, he who was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, how could it be that he now was wavering and wanting to get out of dying? There was an old reformer who said that he would have had to un-God himself. I don't know whether it's a proper word, but it's a very, very illustrative word. He would have to have ungodded himself in order to avoid Calvary. Minutes before Calvary, we find the Saviour sitting with his disciples at the Last Supper and giving thanks and saying to them, drink ye all of it, the cup, for this cup is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. How can it be taught that the dear Saviour was so fickle as to give thanks for the cup that symbolized his death, and then a few minutes later in the garden pray that he might be allowed to back out of dying? It's unthinkable, isn't it? It's unthinkable. What the Saviour was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane, may I very quickly say, was an attack was taking place upon him by the devil. And the cup that would have been pressed upon him was a cup of death, but it was an attempt by the devil to slay him. He had tried to slay him when he was a babe through the attack of Herod. And now before he could come to Calvary and fulfill the work of his Father, I believe in Gethsemane, the devil tried to kill him again. But we're told that the Lord Jesus, in his praying, and here I read to you from Hebrews chapter 5, because we're not just expounding some notion of ourselves, but Here's solid evidence that what I'm saying was in fact what took place. Hebrews chapter 5, the verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears," that's Gethsemane surely, "unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." The prayers of Christ in Gethsemane to be spared the cup was heard. But he died at the cross. Therefore, the cup he was referring to was not the cup of Calvary's cross, but rather I believe it was the cup of death that the devil wished to force upon him. But the Savior cried that the Lord might deliver him from that attempt by the devil to slay him before he could go to the cross and die as the Savior of his people. And he was heard and was spared that death and went to the cross. Well, just like the Savior, we should be unchanging in our belief and in our stands. That's the call that heaven sends forth tonight. Stand fast. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's what the Bible calls upon us to do. Let your loins be girt about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. This little church from the beginning desired to follow in the steps of the Savior. And I charge you solemnly, you young people, let that too be your desire. As we come to the end of the 40 years and start another generation, please make that your ambition as well. And I know the blessing of God will attend this place if that is so. May God bless his word to our hearts. We've preached a long time tonight, but then I'm retired and I'm going nowhere, so I can take that time. But I'm thankful for the Lord's presence amongst us today. I think I can say that. Do join us in a cup of tea and have a look at the display. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for your mercy, for the great, great mercy that we have enjoyed here over 40 years. Lord, no glory is due to man. None whatsoever, Lord. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now bless us, and in our time of fellowship bless us, and take our thanks, Lord, for the refreshments that have been prepared for us. And may the Sabbath evening end with joy and peace in our hearts. We ask it in thy name. Amen.